Sunday, we got a little Halloween party going for the kids over there, and as we always do, we're going to have a little Halloween parade here so you can see everybody. So here we come. They're going to start coming through. Just lead them through, however you're going to do it. See if you can pick out who yours is. Well, thank you. Well, that was a great demonic infestation as we you know, the Holy Spirit just cast my eyes upon you. You know, and obviously in a group, you know, you get all a bunch, you get, not in this group, obviously, but you get people who, I mean, I know pastors and churches that think that you know, Halloween is demonic and it should be something that you don't do in your churches and all that. Well, if you enjoy this, you got to come back when we celebrate Baal's birthday on December 25th at Christ Mass. You'll really enjoy that one. And then a little bit later on, we're going to celebrate Ashtar, where we take the god of fertility and wind it into the resurrection of Christ, and we worship her for a whole Sunday. You really like that, too, you know, in your Ashtar bonnet with all your thrills upon it and your Ashtar parade, you know. Anyway, so, like I told you Sunday, your kids are demons most of their life during the year, so they got to have their night to be able to put it on and play it out. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. As you know, on a Thursday night, we have our what we call our Thursday night Bible discussion. Very simply, any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is stupid. No question is dumb. Maybe it's a question you always wanted to ask. You never really had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something that we talked about on Sunday, or maybe you heard on the radio, or you're talking to somebody at work. Things come up all the time. You know, there's so much going on in our church with the different Bible studies and the things that are being taught and laid out, from discipleship up through the Bible basics, up through the church history, up through the institute, and all of that. Maybe you have something in all of that that you wanted to ask about, and it really doesn't matter. We're here to learn. Thank you, buddy. We're here to learn. And you need to know that our final authority for everything that we believe and teach is the Word of God. When I say the Word of God, I'm talking about the Word of God, a King James 1611 authorized version, the inspired, holy, absolute, infallible Word of God. We take the Bible as the final authority in everything that we do. And it isn't about what I think or what you think. It's about what the book says. And we follow the teachings of the Bible. We compare Scripture with Scripture to get the answer. And we believe that the Bible is of no private interpretation, but the Holy Spirit of God reveals to us as we compare the Scriptures. And because it's God's book, it's designed to teach and give us His truth. So that's where we're at. So tonight we do not have a book of the Bible, because I'm going to bring you through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in detail here in a couple weeks, and lay out all of those kings for you so we can just get it done once and forever. And I think that will probably help you with your Bible as far as the Old Testament, breaking down those books. So I don't know that we'll be ready next week. It's not a matter of getting the material together. It's a matter of how I want to present it to make it easy for you to understand that I'm looking at a couple different angles. So we'll get that going in a couple of weeks. So until that, we won't really have a breakdown of a book of the Bible, because that will be our breakdown for those four books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. And we'll get it going from there. So I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to get us going tonight? Who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am.
Okay. I want to know if unicorns are real.
Unicorns are real? Well, sure they're real. Don't you know the verse in the Bible says? And there was green alligators and long-necked geese and humpty-back camels and the chimpanzees. Where would all those unicorns didn't get on the ark? Because they were playing silly games. By the way, that's why the rest of the world didn't get on the ark, too. Now, see how you take that thing and turn it into a preaching message?
Amen.
Amen. Oh. Where's that at now?
Job 39:9.
Ooh, Job 39 is a scary book. All right, Job chapter 39. Let's just kind of read it here, and then we'll kind of see what we got. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? These are all questions, by the way. Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who has set out the wild ass free? Who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountain is his pasture, and he searches for every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? That's harrow is an old English word, the chase. Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him? Then he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he impaired her to understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider that has given the horse strength. Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley, he rejoiceth in his strength, he goeth on to meet the armed men. Well, let's finish it out here. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. That's old English for afraid. Neither turneth his back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouldering, shouting. I love the smell of napalm in the morning. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, in the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood. Oh, this is a good Halloween verse. I think I saw him walk through here just a minute ago. Her young ones also suck up blood. Where the slain are, there is she. Now, I got to admit that when you read that, I mean, this is what I mean about the Bible. When I say that people read the Bible and they get into passages like this, and they have a hard time with it. And they start reading down through here, and now, as you can obviously see, our biggest problem is not just the unicorn, because this whole passage is kind of a weird deal here, to say the least. And you know, this is what happens when people approach the Bible, and I tell you all the time, one of the biggest problems that people have when they get into the Bible is they read the Bible, but they don't know what they're reading. Now, the reason they don't know what they're reading is because nobody ever taught them what to look for. And my job, the job should be of any pastor, is when you teach the Bible, you're not just teaching the Bible. Anybody can teach the Bible. When you teach the Bible, your two goals ought to be to teach the people, one, when they're reading, to understand what they're reading and to know what they're looking for in what they're reading. And that's how you learn the Bible. Now, this is a great chapter to show you some things here, and we'll get to the I can't answer the unicorn without giving you the whole concept here, because it helps you understand what we're dealing with here. And you're going to find that most Baptist preachers, or most preachers in general, and you're going to find that most theologians, when they approach passages like this in the Bible, the first thing they're up against is they don't know what to do with it. So we know today that unicorns are the horses with the horns on them, and we know them for most part as mythological figures. In other words, animals that in our lifetime do not exist, at least they've never been found. So therefore, we think that they never existed. So therefore, they must be figurative things. Say. I'm not sure where it's at. I probably got it here someplace in some way. But there's another place in the Bible that talks about centaurs. Anybody got that right off the top of your head? If I'd have known it, I wouldn't have asked you. But thank you for trying to make me look like I'm smarter than I am. You got centaurs in the Bible, and then you got satyrs in the Bible. In fact, I think it's satyrs. It's satyr. It's with an F. Satyr. Centaur. And satyrs and centaurs are, again, are supposed to be mythological animals. Yes, Jimmy? Isaiah 34. Put that down. Write that down and remember that. We may go and look at that one here in a minute and try to get to show you how that one works too. Because satyrs and centaurs are, one of them is a half man, half goat, and the other one is a half man, half horse. I can't remember which is which, but...
Satyr's the goat.
Huh?
Satyr's the goat.
I'm sorry, what?
The satyr's the goat.
The satyr is the half man, half goat? Okay. So they're basically a composite between a man and an animal. And because we don't have them running around anymore, though a couple of your wives told me that they did live with pigs, half man, half pig, so I can get that in perspective. But because we don't see them rocking around anymore, we take the position that they're part of mythology. May I make a very bold statement, and we'll work around it? There is no mythology in the Bible. There is no animals in the Bible or things in the Bible that were not real. And the fact that a man doesn't understand that, or we can't place them in history wherever it's at, that's really not my problem. I know one thing about the Bible. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. And the reason why I know there were satyrs, the reason why I know there were unicorns is because there's also ostriches. Don't you think it's strange that the peacock's a real bird, the ostrich in there is a real bird? Every animal in there he mentioned, you can find today, but then when it suddenly comes to the unicorn, we just all fall apart and think that must be mythological. It's mythological to you because that's what your college professor told you. He didn't know any more about the Bible than you do. Now, I always teach you this. When you come to a passage in the Bible, and I'll grant you there's some tough passages in the Bible. This is not one of them. Well, I teach you all the time, when it comes to the books of the Bible or the chapters of the Bible, what you have to do is get a context. When you have a context of what you're looking at,
then you have a ballpark of where you're going to work from. Now, if we don't have a context for this chapter, then we can make it whatever we want to make it. See? And that's exactly what happens. I tell people all the time, you know, the worst problem you and I have as human beings is our emotions. Our emotions are the number one problem we have. And, of course, the Bible says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit, that's your emotions, is like a city broken down without walls. You're defenseless. And the number one problem we all have is that we don't have is our emotions. And that's what the Bible does for you. And I'm going to make a correlation here between the two. This is what the Bible does. The Bible sets down hardline principles. When you take those principles and you apply them into your life, it gives you a parameter of, gives you a fence, so to speak, that you contain your emotions therein. I always liken your emotions to like water. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible talks about being poured out on the ground like water. And that means that your emotions are so out of control, when you drop water on the ground, it goes everywhere. Now, you take that same water and you put it into an aquarium. An aquarium will be, you know, four sides of glass that form a structure that holds the water in context. And I always looked at that and I thought to myself, your emotions and my emotions are like water. And when they don't have a context, then they just go wherever they want to go. But when you take the Word of God and the Bible principles of the Word of God and you build a context in your life of biblical principles, that is the containment for your emotions. So your emotions just don't go wherever they want to go. They're contained just like the water's contained in that aquarium, and the walls of that aquarium are the pictures of the Bible principles that contain and hold your emotions, so they just don't go everywhere. Now, the Bible's the same way. Because we can take this book of the Bible or this chapter of the Bible or really any book of the Bible or any chapter of the Bible, and if we don't have a containment, if we don't have an aquarium, so to speak, if we don't have four sides that put a context to this book and this passage, then like your emotions, we can go anywhere with it. And that's what a lot of guys do. I know a lot of people know a lot of things about the Bible, but I've never met very many people today who really know the Bible. And the goal in your life ought to be at some point in your life that you understand there's 31,171 verses in your King James 1611 Authorized Version. At some point in your life, you ought to have the control of knowing the context of every one of those verses. There's 1,189 chapters. In time, you ought to have the goal in your life that those chapters are all in a context, every one of them. Now, when she asked me this question back here, I read it because I wanted to familiarize myself with it just so I could see what we had in here as far as any key words or phrases, and there's a load of them in here. But I already knew what the context was. So when she's asking me the question and I'm looking at it and I look at the chapter, I got at the top of my Bible what the context of this chapter is. So I don't have to wonder about it. So this is why I'm telling you, you need to get your notes in your Bible. When we do something like we're going to do tonight, just knock one more under your belt and get it done. In time, 1,000 years from now, you'll have them all done. Or, you know, it won't take near that long. Now, her question is about unicorns. Now, this unicorn is found in a chapter. So if we're going to find out what a unicorn is in this chapter, pretty obvious that we got to get the context of the chapter to find how the unicorn plays into it. Once we get a context of the chapter, then we'll have a better understanding how to place not just the unicorn, but all these animals, because if you see that they're in there. Have you ever noticed, maybe you're not much of an art lover. I'm not at all. But I read a lot and I study a lot, and I learned a long time ago that, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, by the way, that, you know, you have to, it's not enough just to learn your Bible and know your Bible. And I know not everybody in this room will get this, and I can't really expect you to, it's okay if you don't, because it isn't for everybody. But at some time in your life, you're going to have to not just get the Bible, you're going to have to step outside, and you're going to have to see and start looking and studying. And I don't think anybody's there yet, but at some point in your life, you're going to have to step out of the Bible, and you're going to have to start studying and looking at everything in life. When I got to the point in my life where I really had a handle on the Bible and I knew nobody was going to mess me up with it, I wasn't going to sit down with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, or I wasn't going to read somebody's thesis on the solar system and get sucked into evolution or any of that stuff. I was firmly grounded in the Bible, and I knew what I believed, and I didn't have to. Nobody was going to talk me out of it. I started something that an old boy told me about years and years and years ago, and that is that I started reading everything I could get. Every science book, every philosophy book, every history book, because but the difference was I wasn't reading it to find out if the Bible was right. I already knew the Bible was right. I was reading it. I was reading it to run it through the Bible to see how the Bible would show me how everything out there has something to do with the Bible. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? How does this fit in? Did you see that little thing down there called a peacock that I read in that passage? Do you realize, or does anybody know why, that in the medieval art period, when they did the paintings in Europe, that almost in every painting that those paintings did, there was a peacock down in the corner standing there? You ever notice that? There was a period of time in the great Renaissance period when art came to its focal point. And if you understand what the Renaissance was, how it relates to the Bible, then you start to put some of this stuff together. Why is it that a peacock is always down there in those medieval paintings, that it could be a painting of something that has nothing to do with any peacocks, and yet they'll paint a peacock down in the corner of that painting? And here you go, you find a peacock right here in this chapter. Now there is a connection to that. And this is what I mean about the difference of just knowing some things about the Bible or knowing the Bible and how it relates to everything in life. You don't learn that by just getting your notes in your Bible. Obviously, you have to do that. You get to a point in your life where you take everything that you now hold true in the Bible. And I know that most of you are not there. I'm not suggesting that this is not a criticism in any way, shape, or form. But we're here. Let's learn, and let's just go out of here with an expanded horizon, okay? You've got to come to the place in your life where you've got to get to the point where once you get that Bible digested in your life, that you're absolutely got it down for the most part. Then you start looking at everything out there in this world that man wrote, and then running it back through your Bible to find the cause and effect of everything on planet Earth and how it relates back to the Word of God. First thing I look back there when I'm reading there is peacock. First thing that comes into my mind is that in the Renaissance period, in the medieval times, every painting they did over there in Europe has a peacock down on the bottom. Lo and behold, you find a peacock right here. There's a reason for that. And these are the things that you learn, because the Bible is more than a book that just tells you how to live a good life. The Bible, when I say, and I don't think you understand the depth of it when I say it, when I say the Bible is the infallible, absolute Word of God that is for everything that you and I need in faith and practice. Faith is your salvation. Practice is everything else in this planet, in this world. And it is everything that you need to understand in faith and practice. All right, now, Job chapter 39. Let's try to work on this just a little bit here, that I've given you a little introduction here. Now, here's what I would do. Here's the first thing I would do. I got Job chapter 39. The first thing I'm going to do is find out how Job chapter 39 fits into the book of Job. So the first thing I'm going to do is find out what the book of Job represents, and that's going to give me a context. The book is Book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. The book of Job is the greatest scientific book in the Bible. When we talk about the telephone and the telegraph, you found that laid out in the book of Job. Want to talk about a spectrograph that divides light? That's the book of Job. When you want to find the Einstein's theory of relativity, that light is always moving, that's in the book of Job. You see, Genesis may be the number one book in your Bible, so therefore people think it's the oldest because it talks about the beginning of the creation, but it's not the oldest book in your Bible. Moses wrote the book of Genesis 2,500 years after the events took place. No, the book of Job is the oldest book in your Bible, written down around Abraham's time, which would put it around 1800 or 1900 B.C. Therefore, it is, number one, the most scientific book in the Bible, and there's more scientific truths and facts in Job than any other book that you're going to get your hands on. Now, we talked about this Sunday. This is why in the book of Job, on the Cheyenne side over here, in Job chapter 38, you got the ordinances of heaven over there. We talked about it. The Pleiades, Orion, Arcturus, and Meseroth, and the chambers of the south. And we talked about that Sunday, and I showed you how that all that fits into your, well, I didn't show how it all fits in, but we talked about how that those two aspects, the Pleiades and the Orions, are keys to the second coming of Christ. Now, when you come to the book of Job, not only do you have the oldest book in the Bible that's going to show you everything that he's talking about in Genesis, you're told in Genesis that when God created the stars and God created all the things that he created, and I told you this Sunday, you're told in Genesis chapter 1:13 that they are for days and years. That's your time and my time, 365 days a year. But then also for God's time, times and seasons. And times and seasons will always represent what God is doing in preparation for the second coming of Christ. And that's why Paul said of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, that the day of Christ shall come. And he laid that whole thing out, built around the times and the seasons. So the book of Job then, when it starts to talk about the stars, and it starts to talk about all of these things that are in creation, then we get the idea that Job, in a general sense, has to have something to do with the signs and the seasons of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's get it down even into a better context. Let's take the man Job. The name Job means one persecuted. Job, and you look at his life and you take a little study of it when Job takes place, Job is in the land of Uz. The land of Uz is south of the Dead Sea, exactly where the Jew is going to be when he's in the tribulation period. The book of Job covers a period of time of 7 days. Job is on the ground 7 days and seven nights being persecuted by the devil. The nation of Israel is persecuted 7 years during the tribulation period. Job is a picture of the tribulation period. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. His name means, as I said, one persecuted. You're going to find at the end of the book of Job, Job gets double back everything that he lost. You're going to find back there in the prophets, I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, that at the second coming of Christ, Israel gets back double everything that she lost. You know how many chapters you have in the book of Job? You have 42 chapters. You know how many months you have in the Great Tribulation period? You got 42 months. Now there's your context. Then whatever I got in Job chapter 39, now I have a containment, don't I? You better be getting this down at the front of your Bible if you don't already have it in or in the front of Job. Now I have a containment. Doesn't matter where I go in Job, now I have Job in a containment. And now I know wherever I'm at in Job, I know the context of Job in a doctrinal sense or a prophetic sense is going to be the tribulation period and connected to the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to show you here, I want to go to the last part of chapter 39 and I'll show you how this thing works. Now, basically what you have up to verse 16, you have all a picture of people and demonic activity taking place in the tribulation period. I'll show it to you here in a minute. From 17 to the end of the chapter, you have a picture of the second coming of Christ and God coming like he's laid out in Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 63, and 100 other places that it's found in the Bible. Ezekiel 39, I mean, it just goes on. Now, let's follow it from 17 on. Now, from 17 on, and if you're in your Bible, I'd put a little line between verse 16 and 17. And from that line down, I would put this 17, verse 17 through 30 deals with the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ. And then we'll put the other stuff on top of that here in a moment. All right, let's pick it up and read it in verse 17. Because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Now he's talking about the woman up here
in verse 14, who's likened to an ostrich. And that woman there is a picture of an unsaved woman in this world. I mean, look at it. I mean, under the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. I mean, I've seen women, I've dealt with women, mothers like that all my life in the ministry. This is the picture of an unsaved woman who cares nothing for her children, just like unsaved women do for the most part. And they let somebody else wind up destroying them or crushing them or however it goes. So that's the woman he's talking about. He's deprived this woman of wisdom. Neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Well, wisdom and understanding go back to the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man. And we already know that the wise man is somebody that is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation that finds God. The foolish man is somebody in the tribulation that doesn't find God because they have no understanding and they have no wisdom. So it all fits right in here. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Now that horse and his rider will be in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open. And when heaven opens up, that white horse rider in Revelation chapter 19, 11 is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at the second coming of Christ. And it talks about the fact that this woman, and this woman will be typified by the great whore of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Babylon mystery religion. She's scorning the rider. Picture of the Antichrist and his followers making fun and laughing at the thought of Christ coming back, the horse and his rider. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? All key words to the second coming of Christ, if you know your Bible. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. What he's basically saying here is that this rider and these horses are not afraid of anything that man can do to them. And this is God's coming judgment as he comes at the second coming of Christ. All right, verse 21. He parleth in the valley. Oh, that's an easy one. There's the valley of Armageddon. It's a picture of the battle taking place in the valley of Armageddon. He paweth in the valley. He rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. There's the Antichrist. We talked about that in Joel chapter 2 last week, didn't we? And you'll find that throughout the Bible. This is the Antichrist and his army. The book of Revelation tells you that it's an army of 200 million men. And they gather down in the valley of Armageddon. This is where when the battle's over, the blood runs 3.5 feet high for 220 miles or 50 miles. Who cares? 30 miles off, it's still a lot of blood. At the valley of Armageddon. He paweth in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocked at fear and is not afraid. Sound of the trumpet. Remember that thing in Joel 2? Sound an alarm and blow the trumpet in my holy mountain. Remember that Sunday? There it is. Now you want to make that reference back. See, this is not hard if you just know the keys to the Bible, but you got to start with a context. It takes a lot to impress me with Bible teaching, with Bible preachers today, and I don't put myself up as a great Bible teacher, but I do understand this. I know that a text without a context is a pretext. And if you are teaching the Bible and you don't understand the context of what you're teaching, and you can't lay out the context first, I don't care what it is. If you're teaching the book of 1 Thessalonians, you better know the context of 1 Thessalonians. If you're teaching the book of Acts, you better know the context behind the book of Acts. If you're teaching the book of Romans, you better know the context. You'll be able to stand up and take an hour and a half and tell the people you're about to teach, whatever book it is, this is the background and the context that we're going to put this up. You just get up and start teaching the Bible, you're an idiot. You don't know anything about it. You just read somebody else's book or you studied a few things and you're gonna regurgitate what you already learned. You got to give the people you're teaching a context of what they're looking at. They got to go away knowing how to place what they're looking at in a context that makes sense to them. All right, let's go on down through here. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Now, thunder in the Bible is always a reference to the second coming of Christ. I don't care where you find it.
And you're going to find that in the book of Psalms, thunder in the Bible is a picture of God's voice. Lightning in the Bible is a picture of lightning and thunder is a picture of the second coming of Christ, wherever you find it in the Bible. That's just what it is. I don't know how to tell you that. Doth the hawk fly by the wisdom and stretch forth her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Now see, a hawk and an eagle are all good animals. They're animals that represent God or the people of God or the things of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God himself is likened to a mother eagle that spreadeth his wings over the nation of Israel, see? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and in a strong place. And from thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Now this is a picture here of Christ coming back, the battle of Armageddon, and the blood being everywhere. And then it talks about the fact that this eagle, and it talks about her young ones also sucking up the blood, and where the slain are, there is she. And this is a picture of, at the end of the battle of Armageddon, this is a picture, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. This is called the supper of our great God. And it's not a supper you want to be invited to. This is called comparing scripture with scripture to figure out what a passage that appears to be tough, it really isn't. All right, look at, pick it up in verse 14, Revelation 19, 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second coming of Christ. Everybody should know that. Now watch, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all fowls. All right, remember we just saw the hawk and the eagle back there? All right, he's calling to all fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Okay. Come and gather yourselves under the supper of the great God. All right, there's supper time. This is the carcasses of the dead men that have been killed when the Lord comes back in the Valley of Armageddon, where the blood runs 3.5 feet high for 150, 200 miles around. Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God for the purpose of, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. Now, you see that last thing there? Small and great, small and great, small and great. Somebody tell me, connect that for me, somebody. Somebody connect that for you. Raise your hand. I got one up here. I'm going to see who else can connect it. And who else can connect it? I got one over here. Got two. Anybody else connect it? Where's it connect to? I got one over here, three. One over here, John 4. Anybody else? I mean, just keep them up here. Oh, Rebecca's coming in late, but she's getting her bid in right before the end of the auction. All right, Danny, give me the connection.
Revelation 20, the great white throne.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whom the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. See that thing? See, that connects with the unsaved people are going to wind up with the great white throne judgment. Let me give you some references that go along with this that will deal with the battle, the supper of the great God and the battle and all the dead people and birds eating their flesh. Now, you can put them here. In fact, if I were you, I'd go to each one of these and put all of them except the one you got right there and do this through, but you do what you want to do. Isaiah 46, 11. Job 39:30, where we're at. A great one is in Ezekiel 39, verse 4, and that'll be 4 through 12. Now, the neat one about this one is it tells you that that after the Battle of Armageddon, and then the Christ comes back and he establishes the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 4 through 12 tells you that it takes 7 months after the Lord comes back, 7 months to bury all the dead people in that valley. That's a great verse, especially if you're in the undertaking business. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 18, verse 6. Now, those will all be verses that deal with the second coming and in relationship to this battle, this supper, and all that's taking place. Yeah.
What was the first verse you said?
I just turned back to it. I don't. What was the first one?
Isaiah 46:11.
What was it?
Isaiah 46:11.
Okay.
Okay. So, what you got here now is now we've established the last half of the context, see? But notice how we did it. We started with understanding the context of the book of Job. We just didn't jump into chapter 39 and try to figure out what it was. We just didn't make it whatever we wanted it to be. We certainly didn't go to get, you know, somebody's book and try to find out what he thinks it is and then read 5 or 6 books and then take a poll of what we think everybody thinks and make it our best shot. No, you don't have to do that. The Bible always is very clear because the Bible never speaks in relative terms. It never talks about things that were not absolutely 100% true. And it's always something that you can go back and you can trace it through if you know your Bible. And that's why I'm such a big stickler with you and teaching you the Bible, and I jam it down your throat all the time, and I will continue to do so right up to the judgment seat of Christ, where I walk away and brush the dust off and you're on your own, is that you have got to get a context for everything in the Bible. I give them to you all the time. It's just the fact that, you know, some people get it, some people will, some won't. Some people want it, some people don't. That's just where it's at. All right, now, let's go back. Now, we know now the second half is the second coming of Christ. Duh. The first half is going to be the tribulation period. And look at the changes of these animals. Anybody know why the peacock is on the the medieval Renaissance paintings? Anybody know? Raise your hand if you do. We got one over here. We'll find out if who would know. Anybody know? Anybody know at all? Why, John?
Because it's connected with Solomon, the millennium?
No. Anybody know? Yes. Oh, Rebecca? I can't hear you. It does. A peacock represents pride? I thought a peacock represented a peacock. Oh, you think a peacock is prideful? How many peacocks have you talked to find out if that's really true? Just because you look prideful don't mean you are prideful. You don't talk to peacocks. Well, there's your problem in life right there. That's your first mistake. Dr. Doolittle said, talk to the animals. See? And you know what? So does the Bible. The Bible says, ask the beasts, and they shall, what? Tell thee. Eh? Peacock in the Renaissance period. Oh, somebody got it, else want to do it? Yeah, go ahead.
Royalty owned them?
Huh?
Royalty owned them?
No. Well, they did. But that's, you know, and those are all good answers, and those are good guesses. I mean, those are better guesses than the last group of people I asked. Yeah.
Does it represent a time period?
No, but that's good, too. In the medieval period of time, peacocks were supposed to represent eternal life. Okay? And so these guys and all these painters are of what faith? They're all these painters are of one faith, and they're not Jehovah Witnesses, and they're not Mormons, and they're not Baptists. What are they? Roman Catholic. And they paint that little peacock down in there because of the fact that the peacock in that period of time was supposed to represent eternal life. Don't ask me why. I have no idea. If I was going to do something with eternal life, it would be, I don't know, a B-29 Super Strator Fortress. I don't know. You know what I mean? Chapter 39, verse 1. Knowest thou the time? See, now it's going to make sense. Now that we got a context, it's going to make sense. Here it comes.
Knowest thou? Now we understand why he's asking questions. Because the question is, do you know these times? Okay? Now it makes sense. Before it was just, what is going on here? Now that we got a context, he's asking a question to you and me. And you got to answer yes or no. See? Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest when the time when they bring forth? You see, he's liking something that is giving birth, and he's asking you and I if we know out there in the mountains, do you know the time that the mountain goats have babies? No, I'm sitting home watching the Chiefs play, and he's up there in labor having a baby goat. I don't know the time. He's going through there and he's putting some key things in there about when they calve, that's to have a baby, asking if you know the times. Notice it's all around somebody, something, an animal, giving birth. Because at the second coming of Christ, when the Lord comes back, that's when Israel gets its birth. So the time frame they're asking about here, do you know the time? And what he's saying here, just like you can't know the time that these animals, you can't know the time that God's going to establish and bring back the nation of Israel. Now watch what goes on. And watch these animals. Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Well, I can. 42. Because that's the period of the Great Tribulation. I mean, that's told to you over and over and over again. Yeah, I can. Maybe somebody else can. But if you know the Bible, you can pretty much answer these questions. Because every one of these animals take you somewhere in the Bible. Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, and they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the process of life through the animals. And yet these animals are all pictures of something or somebody, because in the Bible, men and women are likened to animals. The Bible says an unsaved man is like a wild ass. The Bible says that an unsaved woman is like a sow that wallows in her mire. I mean, animals mean something in the Bible. That's why the Bible says, if you want to understand, ask the beasts and they shall teach thee. Somebody find me that verse before I go too much farther here. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that ain't no accident that it says the bands of the wild ass. Because what we got into Sunday a little bit was right back in chapter 38, and it was right there in verse 31. Now, watch this. And I'm not going to get into it because I'm going to take us the next 6 months. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now, you take that word band there, take that word over there about loose the bands of the wild ass, and there's a connection between the two. Wild asses are a picture of unsaved men or maybe unsaved people. Yeah. Job 12:7 is, yeah, let's look at that real quick. Just why keep your finger here. And you want to mark this down here because this is a key verse. And I really want to see what note I have on it. Yeah, I got a whole bunch of them here I'm going to give you. Job 12:1. And Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and all wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor who called upon God, and he answereth him, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. He is ready to slip with his feet as a lamp despised the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacle of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Now look at verse 7. Ask now the beasts, those are animals, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee,
and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? You know what he just told you? He told you that when God created everything, he created everything to picture and tell you a story. So when you start coming through the Bible, you're going to find all different kinds of animals. And every one of those animals is going to have some kind of significance in a spiritual way to show you something. Birds in the Bible, birds like buzzards, they're called cormorants in the Bible. They're also called bittern, owls, ravens, crows, though you don't find the word crow particular in the Bible. But any animal that eats dead flesh, that will be your owl. That will be your raven. That will be your vultures, your buzzards. And if you don't know what they look like, just drive out 350, and right there where we play ball, there's about 20 of them every morning sitting up there talking over who they're going to eat today. They're coming to town. They used to be out. Now they're in. Boy, I had one in my front yard about 2 months ago. He was out walking around there. Somebody had run over a cat, over there and left it on the road. And I went out in the morning, and boy, there was this big buzz. I mean, he was, they're the ugly. We call them turkey buzzards. They're the ugliest birds in the world. And there he was, boy, just sitting there like, kicking up them wings, man. Shit, trying to scare me off. You ain't going to scare me off, man. I'm in my house with the door locked and my rifle in my hand. You ain't scaring me off, So it's a thing where, they eat dead flesh. They are likened to demons in the Bible. Any bird that eats dead flesh is likened to a demonic bird. So when you find these places that are likened to that, then you're going to find that they are likened to demonic demons. Asses, donkeys, jackasses, they're likened to unsaved people. Why? Because they're stubborn. And the Bible says over there that an unsaved man is like a wild ass's colt. And an unsaved woman, among other things, is likened to a pig in the Bible. And the Bible says that an unsaved man is likened to a dog. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as the dog returneth to his vomit. I don't mean to be gross tonight, and that's not my purpose, but you know it's true. A dog is, we all love dogs. Nobody loves dogs better than I do, but let's face it. The dog is one of the dirtiest animals you're ever going to find on this planet. I mean, they throw up, they eat grass, they get sick, they throw up, or they eat too much food and they throw up for some reason. And you know what they do? They go right back and eat it again. Now, I don't mean to be gross, but that's what the Bible says. And I don't know why you get all grossed out about that. Some of you unshaved men, you go out there and you go out and party all night and get drunk and you throw up in the morning and you go right back out and do it again the next night. You see, that's the picture it is. That's the picture. A woman is a picture of a sow. She wallows in the mud. And the Bible talks about the fact that if you put a gold ring in a pig's nose and a diamond earring in her ear, she looks in there and says, wow, I'm a pig with a beautiful gold thing in my nose and an earring. And she turns around and everybody says, yeah, but you're still a pig. Doesn't change it. The picture is, you can't change who you are by changing the outside. You got to change who you are by changing the inside. You got to get saved. The nation of Israel is likened to an ass. And you know what? You'll find that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, there's a reason behind everything. The Bible says that he goes into Jerusalem and he rides on the foal of an ass. That a foal is the baby of a female ass. And the Bible says that if you study the passage carefully, it says that he went and got the big ass, the mama ass, and he got the baby ass. And he brings both asses over to, I love when you can cuss and get away with it in the Bible. He brings both of them over there, and he's got the mama ass, and he's got the foal of the ass, the baby, so he's got both of them. And you know what he does? He rides the foal of the ass, and even though he takes the mama ass with him, he rides on the foal of the ass. Now, when you read that in there, you probably just don't think anything about that. Everything in the Bible means something. The mama ass is a picture of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has rejected everything that Christ has done, and the nation of Israel, as a stubborn ass, is unrideable. So he rides the foal of the ass, which is the picture of the church, because he's going to the church. You see, Bible says salvation is of the Jew. And we may be the church, but we got our salvation from the nation of Israel. So he doesn't ride the mama ass because she's unrideable, picture of the nation of Israel. He rides the foal of the ass, which is a picture of the Gentile church, because that's who he's going to go to after the crucifixion. Everything means something. Animals in the Bible will teach you. They'll teach you. So you get in here and it says, the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren lands his dwelling. And of course, this will be all during the tribulation period. And this ass here is a picture of unsaved men who are lined up with the Antichrist, who are going against God in the tribulation period, and God is making their way desolate. He scorneth the multitude of the city. He regardeth the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searcheth after every green thing. Can't find anything. And then you find verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band? There it is, that word band again. In the furrow. Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? All right, now hold up there. Give me the one on the satyr again. Where was that at? Job 9, did you say? Isaiah 9?
Isaiah 34:14.
All right, come over to Isaiah 34. Just look at that one. I want you to see this thing. All right, now let's pick it up in 34:1. Let's get the context. Come near ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. What's the context? This don't go any farther. What's the context? Second coming of Christ. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and is a fury upon all the armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. We already saw that slaughter. That's the great supper of our God. We've already seen this. You ought to be putting these references back and forth. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come out of their carcass, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. We've already looked at it. All of the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the host shall fall down, and the leaf falleth off the vine, and falling off the fig tree. There's the vine tree and the fig tree. We know that's a connection to the nation of Israel. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. There's the sword of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 we talked about. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with a fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats. There's the goats, the mountain goats we talked about, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, and with the Lord of a sacrifice in Bozrah. That'd be Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, and a great slaughter of the land of Edom. And the unicorn, there they are again, see? Now look at the context of this time, and this is where you find out what a unicorn really is or what it's connected to. And the unicorns shall come down with them. Now, if the unicorns aren't real, then this judgment isn't real. You can't have a real judgment without real animals that represent something. But you see, this is exactly what man does to get around the judgment of God in the Bible. Or many churches are post-millennial or all-millennial, where they don't believe the Lord's coming back at all. And the way they get around that is they find these animals that they don't think are real because they don't believe every word in the Bible is real, and they think that God uses figurative mythological things just like we do. Therefore, when we dismiss the unicorns and make them something else, we can dismiss the judgment and make it something else. That's how it works. I've been in this business for 40 years. I know how they play it. All right, and the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood. Then the unicorns are something and represent something that are at the second coming of Christ that get connected with the slaughter and get soaked with blood. And their dust shall be made fat with fatness. Context, verse 8.
for the day of the Lord's vengeance and the day of the Lord's recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Sunday, when we finish up the book of Amos, I'm going to show you the three controversies that God has. And you want to know what God's mad about today? It isn't the fact that the Chiefs lost a couple of weeks ago. It isn't the fact that things are happening. God has three distinct controversies that he has with people. And the Bible makes them very clear. You want to understand where this thing is going, what God's upset about, and what he's going to deal with? Find out what those three controversies are. We're going to go through them on Sunday. I'm going to show them how they relate to where you and I live today. I'm going to show them how they relate it to Israel. Then I'm going to show them how it relates to your life and my life, because God, from time to time, has controversy. That's a great word in the Bible. One of the greatest studies. Maybe you can do a little study on it between now and Sunday. For the day of the Lord's vengeance is in a year of recompense. That's all good stuff. The year of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. All right, here's where he's going to pay back time for the controversy of Zion. Now, here it comes. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And it shall not be quenched day or night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever, from generation to generation. It shall lie waste, none shall bear. Now we've got a picture of hell after the second coming of Christ and somebody being cast into hell on this earth. Now hold your Bible there and turn back here to Isaiah 66. Sometime after the Lord comes back, and I don't know exactly when, but I'm going to tell you this. Hell was deposited on this planet. I got an idea where it is, but we're not into ideas tonight, so I'll keep it to myself. But I do know this. He's telling you right there in Isaiah where we're reading that the land's going to be turned into pitch and the smoke of their torment's going to ascend forever and ever, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in hell about in Matthew. Now, that wasn't enough. Look at Isaiah 66. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. All right, new heaven and new earth. That's a good context. That's Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. And it shall come to pass, watch it, from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. See that thing? You got hell someplace on this earth at some point after the Lord comes back, and you're going over there, or somebody's going there and looking down at the carcasses of the men that are transgressed against God. And in Isaiah chapter 34, it's actually telling you that the land is going to be turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone, and the land is going to become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation, and it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. But look at verse, look who's in it. Look who's in it. Look who's in it. But the cormorant, that's a buzzard. And the bittern, that's another buzzard, shall possess it. The owl, owl's always connected. It eats dead flesh. The owl, also the raven shall dwell there. And he shall stretch out upon the line of confusion and the stones of the emptiness. They shall call upon the nobles and the kingdom, but none shall be there. And her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. And it shall be a habitation of dragons. See that thing? Now, somebody says, well, there ain't no satyrs. There ain't no centaurs. There ain't no unicorns. There ain't no dragons either. See? But yet everybody in this room that knows anything about the Bible, and I showed you Sunday, the great red dragon over there in the band of Orion. By the way, we got the pictures back. I got a whole slew of them made up so you couldn't get them Sunday. You can get them tonight. And I showed you that great red dragon. I showed you what it meant for those bands of Orion to be loosed. And I showed you what's loosed in that band of Orion. And it's a great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. So we know what that is. And a court of owls. The wild beast of the desert. That's an interesting phrase. I don't even want to get into that. Shall meet also with the wild beast of the island. That's even a more incredible phrase that we don't want to deal with tonight. And the satyr, there it is. shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. And there shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall be vultures also gathered, every one with her mate. You know what you got a picture of? These animals, the unicorn, seven, all down through here, and all these animals is a picture of something in hell at the second coming of Christ. Now let me just step out here and tell you what you probably have. We have owls today, but owls, birds in the Bible, are likened to unclean spirits. We know that. There's three animals that we have today that are in the Bible that you don't find today. One of them is the dragon, but we know that that's a picture of the devil. He's called the crooked serpent in Isaiah chapter 27, the dragon in the sea. Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13 calls him the great red dragon. So we know that the dragon, even though there are no dragons today, we know that the Bible clearly defined dragon as Satan. So if we've got centaurs and we've got unicorns, and we don't have them today, they also have to be something connected, because they wind up in hell. They have to be connected with something that is connected with Satan and satanic concepts or demonic activity within the tribulation period. Now, let me tell you what you can probably put this all down to, and I don't have time to get into this tonight. Now, what I'm about to tell you, nobody believes today anymore. You won't find probably five churches in this city. You won't find probably two. You probably won't find one. But that's what happens when you dump your Bible and you start reading other people's books instead of just getting into the Word of God and letting it lay it out for you for itself. People. And the Bible makes them very clear. You want to understand where this thing is going, what God's upset about, and what he's going to deal with? Find out what those three controversies are. We're going to go through them on Sunday. I'm going to show them how they relate to where you and I live today. I'm going to show them how they related to Israel. Then I'm going to show them how it relates to your life and my life, because God, from time to time, has controversy. That's a great word in the Bible. One of the greatest studies. Maybe you can do a little study on it between now and Sunday. For the day of the Lord's vengeance is in a year of recompense. That's all good stuff. The year of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. All right, here's where he's going to pay back time for the controversy of Zion. Now here it comes. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And it shall not be quenched day or night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever, from generation to generation. It shall lie waste, none shall bear. Now we've got a picture of hell after the second coming of Christ, and somebody being cast into hell on this earth. Now hold your Bible there and turn back here to Isaiah 66. Sometime after the Lord comes back, and I don't know exactly when, but I'm going to tell you this. Hell was deposited on this planet. I got an idea where it is, but we're not into ideas tonight, so I'll keep it to myself. But I do know this. He's telling you right there in Isaiah where we're reading that the land's going to be turned into pitch and the smoke of their torment's going to ascend forever and ever, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in hell about in Matthew. Now, that wasn't enough. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. All right, new heaven and new earth. That's a good context. That's Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. And it shall come to pass, watch it, from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. See that thing? You got hell someplace on this earth at some point after the Lord comes back, and you're going over there, or somebody's going there and looking down at the carcasses of the men that are transgressed against God. And in Isaiah chapter 34, it's actually telling you that the land is going to be turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone, and the land is going to become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation, and it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. But look who's in it. Look who's in it. Look who's in it. But the cormorant, that's a buzzard. And the bittern, that's another buzzard, shall possess it. The owl, owl's always connected. It eats dead flesh. The owl, also the raven shall dwell there. And he shall stretch out upon the line of confusion and the stones of the emptiness. They shall call upon the nobles and the kingdom, but none shall be there. And her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. And it shall be a habitation of dragons. See that thing? Now, somebody says, well, there ain't no satyrs. There ain't no centaurs. There ain't no unicorns. There ain't no dragons either. See? But yet everybody in this room that knows anything about the Bible, and I showed you Sunday, the great red dragon over there in the band of Orion. By the way, we got the pictures back. I got a whole slew of them made up so you couldn't get them Sunday, you can get them tonight. And I showed you that great red dragon. I showed you what it meant for those bands of Orion to be loosed. And I showed you what's loosed in that band of Orion. And it's a great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. So we know what that is. And a court of owls. The wild beast of the desert, that's an interesting phrase. I don't even want to get into that. Shall meet also with the wild beast of the island. That's even a more incredible phrase that we don't want to deal with tonight. And the satyr, there it is, shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. And there shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall be vultures also gathered, every one with her mate. You know what you got a picture of? These animals, the unicorn, seven, all down through here, and all these animals is a picture of something in hell at the second coming of Christ. Now let me just step out here and tell you what you probably have. We have owls today. But owls, birds in the Bible, are likened to unclean spirits. We know that. There's three animals that we have today that are in the Bible that you don't find today. One of them is the dragon, but we know that that's a picture of the devil. He's called the crooked serpent in Isaiah chapter 27, the dragon in the sea. Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13 calls him the great red dragon. So we know that the dragon, even though there are no dragons today, we know that the Bible clearly defines dragon as Satan. So if we've got centaurs and we've got unicorns, and we don't have them today, they also have to be something connected because they wind up in hell. They have to be connected with something that is connected with Satan and satanic concepts or demonic activity within the tribulation period. Now, let me tell you what you can probably put this all down to, and I don't have time to get into this tonight. Now, what I'm about to tell you, nobody believes today anymore. You won't find probably five churches in this city. You won't find probably two. Probably won't find one. But that's what happens when you dump your Bible and you start reading other people's books instead of just getting into the Word of God and letting it lay it out for you for itself. Now, we know that in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible clearly tells us that the sons of God, fallen angels, nobody believes this anymore. The standard teaching is that in the Old Testament, you know, when it talks about in Genesis 6, that sons of God cohabiting and marrying, taking unto them the daughters of men. The standard teaching is in most churches and most theological seminaries, if not all theological seminaries, that is saved people marrying unsaved people. And if you ever heard that teaching, you need to get as far away from it as you can ever get in your life, because that's right out of the pit of hell. And the very idea that you would make a son of God in the Old Testament, a New Testament Christian, when the church didn't even come into effect on the day of Pentecost and no spiritual circumcision took place and the body of Christ was not even in effect yet, just shows how stupid you are when it comes to the Bible. Those sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are angels, which the book of Jude and the book of Peter tells you left their first estate, came down and took on some kind of physical manifestation, and then cohabited with human beings. And that's why they produced a race of giants. And somebody said, well, those sons of God were basically the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line. And I threw him a Bible and I said, trace for me the godly line of Seth.
I mean, don't just shoot a term out like that. If you're going to talk big boy talk, then do the big boy walk. Show me in the Bible the godly line of Seth. There is no godly line of Seth. You can find a messianic line, and you can find all of these things. There is no godly line of Seth. And, of course, that's just theological junk to put out for, that scholastic baloney cut up for suckers to make sandwiches out of that don't know anything about the Bible. Those sons of God came down, they cohabited with women, and they produced a race of giants. Somebody says, well, the saved and unsaved people marry. Well, they marry all the time today, and I don't see any giants walking around. I wish they did. I'd put me an NBA basketball team together and whip everybody. No giants today, see? Then I'll tell you something else. And this is where it gets this is a good Halloween story. The book of Jude talks about the fact that when they came down, they came after strange flesh. We know that one of the keys to Old Testament Baal worship, one of the things that was the height of Baal worship, was that Baal worship connected with it, always went with their religion, always went sexual perversion. And you'll find that this is why the Bible is so very clear in the law that homosexuality, if you have that within the nation of Israel, they're to kill them and wipe them out. Lesbianism, same thing. And then it talks about bestiality, men and women having sex with animals, and they are to be killed also. Now, there's a reason for that in your Bible, and the reason for that is because that's what these nations were doing. And that's what these nations were bringing into the nation of Israel and getting them off course with God and getting them into this ungodly stuff that was going on, and God obviously came down and judged it. I say all that to say this. Where did they learn that? I mean, where did they get the idea of those kind of things? And, of course, it got to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Personally, this is my own personal opinion. You say, well, I don't agree with it. We probably haven't agreed with anything I've said tonight, but what do you know about the Bible anyhow? So don't worry about it. My personal opinion is simply this. I believe that when those sons of God came down because of their depravity, and I could go into the next 3 or 4 hours and talk about the sons of God and how they left their first estate, what connected them from leaving their first estate from a spiritual state to a human state, and then why they could not get back and why they all drowned in the flood. I could take time and tell you why that the demonic spirits have no bodies, and they always want bodies because they're disembodied spirits. So what they try to do through demon possession is to get into somebody's body. I could take the time and tell you that when Jesus gave you a key over there in the Gospels, when he had the herd of swine, and this guy had all these demons, and he cast out the demons. Why did the demons want to go into the swine? Was it because the decline of the price of pork, you think? No. They wanted to leave the man. They couldn't go back in the men, so they went back into the swine. You know why? Because a pig's body is the most body complete like to a human body of all the animals you're going to find. So they went back into them. And then you know where they went? They went into the sea. You know why they had to go into the sea? Because demons like wet places. You know why they like your body? Because your body is made up of 95% or 75% or whatever it is, water. That's why. So they come to the point where they're disembodied. They came down in Genesis chapter 6. They took on some kind of form, and then they cohabited. Obviously, what the devil's doing is he's going to take over the world with his... I mean, it's an old story. When Adolf Hitler wanted to take over the world, I mean, Jesus Christ is going to have a 1,000-year Reich. Adolf Hitler wanted to have a 1,000-year Reich. He's going to have a 1,000-year millennium. So what did Adolf Hitler do? He did the same thing they did in Genesis chapter 6. He just followed the playbook. What he did is build up a Nordic race of SS guys who would put in there and produce babies by a pure Germanic women, and they had to prove their German ancestry that they were pure, and he wanted to raise a superhuman race of Aryan people who were going to run the world. And he felt he had plans that by 1950 or 1960 or 70, I forget when it was, that he would have 55 divisions of pure Nordic supermen by which he could run the world. Okay? I mean, that's, somebody said, wow. What do you mean, wow? That's Genesis 6. That's what the devil did. Of course, you know, you never get around God. I mean, the greatest plan man comes up with. I mean, it never ceased to amaze me. The devil goes to all this work, builds all this superhuman race down here to do all the things he's going to do, and then he gets it all ready, and God just looks at it and says, you know what, watch this. Rain! And it's done. Just like that. You ever can't get around the Lord, see? But here's my own personal opinion based on 35, 40 years in the Bible.
based on laying this thing out with the centaurs and the satyrs. Personally, I think there's something that goes back to Genesis chapter 6 that are demonic. I think personally that when they didn't, the Bible tells you that they didn't go after human beings, they went after strange flesh. That would be animals. We see that because in Israel's debauchery as they go up through the and get into Baal worship, they go after sexual animals. And that's part of their whole deal. And I don't know if you know this or not, but it infiltrated all the way down into all the pagan countries. We have a disease, a social disease you don't hear much about anymore. It's called syphilis. And for years and years and years, syphilis was uncontrollable. If you got it, you were going to die. It was a death sentence, much like AIDS is today. And, you know, it wasn't the fact that they found out penicillin and they got a cure for syphilis. But syphilis, much like AIDS, is not a human gender disease. No, syphilis came from the Roman Empire, and it was a disease that jumped the biological strain by the Romans having sex with animals. It wasn't a disease that came up like the flu that you spread between two people. No, it jumped the strain barrier from animal and human to humans, and then became a whatever you want to call it, disease that altered its genetics and became part where there was no cure for it, much like AIDS does. And I don't have time to get in where AIDS started from, but it's the same process. This thing goes all the way back through history. The fact that you don't know that, I don't know how to help you. But it's a thing that goes all the way back, and it goes back to Genesis chapter 6. And I would say that the centaurs, half man, half goat, and the centaurs, half man, half horse, were really beings that existed based on what took place in Genesis chapter 6. And I believe the entrance of angelic sperm or semen into a human egg being much more powerful, angels being much more strong or much more genetic structure once they took on a human form, but that's what produced the giants. And of course, up to, what, 1920, 1930? That was standard operational procedure for anybody that knew anything about the Bible. And these guys that go around saying that that's not true, da-da-da-da-da, you're a latecomer, pal. The Waldensians believed that. The Roman Catholic Church used to put the Waldensians and put them in and persecute them because of some of the heretical teaching that the Roman Catholic Church said that they had. You know what one of them was? One of them was the fact of what took place between Genesis chapter 6. It goes a long way. It was the standard format of Bible and teaching all the way up to about 1920 when everybody started to dump the Bible, and then you lost and God shut the door of Revelation and you can't get anything out of it today. So because you can't get it, you think it can't be true. Of course, that's a bad situation to find yourself in. Yeah.
What was Goliath?
Pardon me?
What was Goliath?
Uh-huh. Good question. His question is, what was Goliath? Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God came down and cohabited with the daughters of men. And then it says one little phrase, and also after that. The devil had them come back down again. And when they come back down again, it's sometime while the nation of Israel is down in Egypt for 430 years. Because what he does is, and however he did it and whatever he did, those sons of God come back down someplace while they're in Egypt. Because when they finally get out of Egypt 430 years later and they head over to the promised land, when they send the spies over, you know what they find over there waiting for them? The giants. And it's an interesting phrase because it's the same phrase we read in the first passage that she asked about when he found that little word grasshopper. Because that's exactly what the spies say when they came back. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. That's another key for you. You don't have time to get into that and develop that either. But you're going to find that Goliath was the remnant of one of those giants. And you will find an interesting phrase, and I don't have time to get into this tonight, but it's just where it's at. You go to one place in your Bible, and you're going to find where the Bible talks about Goliath, and it talks about that he's got four brothers. And it described those brothers by name. Then you're going to go to another place, and you're going to find where it talks about Goliath, and it says he's got four sons. And they're the same four names. Somebody says, well, that's a mistranslation. No, you're a mistranslation. That's typical of what's going on in this period of time. Goliath fathered his own children from his own mother. And they were truly his children, and they were also his brothers.
And that race of people and that concept of everything that goes on and that sin that goes back there has led to one of the most filthy, vulgar phrases that you ever heard that is permanent in everything that people want to talk about today, and you're too stupid to figure out where it came from, about you having sex with your mother. And you rattle it off in your old days and used to call people that thing and say those things and that filthy word, and you had no idea that it started way back when, all the way through the Bible. There's a reason for everything. So when you're dealing with these centaurs and shaitars and guitars and these unicorns, and I know that they're all portrayed as cute little things, you know, and they sing a little song about where all the unicorns miss and Noah's Ark and all those things. Those things are always connected with demonic activity. And so you find them showing up in the tribulation period in some form. Now, I don't know how far we can take that. We do know that in the tribulation period, and I showed you this Sunday, where hell is literally opened and the forces in hell come out. Maybe it was two Sundays ago. I don't remember. And I showed you how that the armies out of the pit of hell come out and cover the ground during the tribulation period. It may be that those things come back too. And you just don't know how far that you can take it or how far you can go with it. But at the end of the day, you do know this. Once you have a context of Job chapter 39, and you understand the context of 39 within the book of Job is the tribulation period, then I take that passage and I took the last half and I showed you it was the second coming of Christ, documented it for you, then show you the first half of the chapter, showed you with the tribulation period, and then documented the animals down through there by going throughout and now going over here and laying it out and showing you these animals in a place on this earth that is the, if not the lake of fire, it is certainly hell on this earth. You begin to see that whatever they are, they're not good, and they're connected with Genesis chapter 6. It's the only place they could go, the only place they could be. And so that's what you got. Could you repeat that all back to me? Yeah. You probably could. Well, that's where we're at. That was a mouthful tonight. But yeah. Are you asking another question? Well, maybe it's a quick one. Let me look at it. If it's not, I'll give you the first question. Isaiah 66:24. It can't be too hard, because in Isaiah 66, we're all in hell, so it'll be pretty easy to figure it out. It's what now? Verse 24 is your verse question? Well, let me read it. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. All right, what's your question? Yeah, his question is this a certain place? Well, I'll just give you the short answer without getting into it. If the Bible's the model for everything, hey, you know what, just stay at 11 o'clock tonight. Let's just figure this whole thing out. She says no, we're done. If the Bible is the model for everything, and we know that it is, and if you want to figure things out in the world, in life, and you can't, and you know that the Bible is going to hold the model for you, and I'm really big on Bible models, and we have just read a place where hell is on this earth, and it uses the phrase, now, this is the key, brimstone and pitch, okay? Just using your knowledge of the Bible of what you have. Well, look at the hands ready to go. You look like cobras ready to strike. I love it. Don't nobody say it. I want to see how many hands. No, then I'll choose someone of my choosing. If you wanted to find a model to answer his question, that most probably, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, based on the Bible models, where this would, he says he knows where Armageddon is. Where would you think that if hell is on this earth at some point, whether it's on for eternity or not, in lake of fire, that's another whole story. But obviously it's here at some point, because there it is. Where would you guess it would be based on what you know about the Bible? Just put your hand up. I want to hold them there now. I want to see. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, you got, we'll go. Well, hang on. You got over here. We got over here. Good. You don't want me to choose you? Or you want me to choose you? You don't? Or you just got your hand up because you got to go to the bathroom, or you just want to?
I wanted to be part of the pool, but I'm not sure.
Well, you know what? It's okay. Don't be. You know what? Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Go ahead. What do you say? Take your best shot. Wind up and throw the grenade. Pull the pin. Go ahead.
The deserts in Africa, close to Egypt.
Because it's hot there, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good choice. Why wouldn't it be Haiti? Your Jehovah's Witness friend says that hell is translated to be Hades, right?
Yeah.
Why wouldn't it be Haiti?
Because Haiti doesn't really exist.
Right?
Oh, it does.
Hell's hot, heaven's hot.
I hate questions like this. Anyway, yeah, go ahead. Where?
I think it's the Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea. Now, why would he pick the Dead Sea? Because in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he rains down fire and brimstone and literally turns Sodom and Gomorrah into the lake of fire. And because of that, to this day, that is where Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was five cities total. You're told about Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was a total of five cities that were right around there. And that is where the Dead Sea is today. The Dead Sea has such a high salt content because of the brimstone and the salt of whatever took place back then, that you literally, one, nothing can live in it, no fish can live in it, and two, you cannot drown in it. Because the salt content is so hot, big, that you're so buoyant that you just can't. I mean, you'll shrivel up in salt, but you won't. You cannot drown. So the chances are they found four or five cities excavating back in the 70s, like 76 or someplace like that, and it's almost a proven thing to their point to anybody that that's where these cities were. And if that is true, and I don't doubt that, then what you have here is Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of hell. Because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So there's a connection between the two. Very good. I'd say that's probably exactly where it's at. So, I mean, you can't take that to the bank, but that's pretty much where, if you go through the scriptures, you're pretty much what you're dealing with. Personally, I think it's Topeka, Kansas, but that's my own. You say, why would you say that? You've obviously never been to Topeka, Kansas. It's hot. All right, let's have every head bowed and we'll pray here and get out of here. Appreciate, great question tonight. That